Thank you all so very much for being here with us this morning as we worship our God together as a church family here at Pleasant Plains. To those who are guests among us, thank you so much for being here. Thank you for choosing to be with us, to give up your time to worship God together with us. We hope that you've been encouraged by everything that we've done together, and we hope that you will come back at every opportunity that you might have. I hope you'll open up your Bible with me to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23, we're going to look at verses 23 and 24 to begin with this morning. Matthew 23, verses 23 and 24. I appreciate so much Alan leading us in those songs that have set us up so perfectly for our considerations this morning from the Word of God. In Matthew chapter 23, beginning verse 23, Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You pay a tenth of mint, dill, and cumin, and yet you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. These things, notice this please, these things should have been done without neglecting the others. Blind guides, you strain out a gnat, but you gulp down a camel." Here within this text we have the final showdown between Jesus and the religious leaders of His day. The final rebukes of Jesus towards the scribes and the Pharisees. For 3 years, Jesus has patiently been trying to enlighten these men who should have been the strong spiritual leaders of the Jewish people. He's trying to enlighten them to the error of their way, the way that they approached religion, the way they approached their practice of such. And yet, time and time again, they continued in their obstinance. They would not allow for Jesus' teachings to penetrate their heart. And it wasn't just that they would do that, but they would also create roadblocks for other people. They would try to discredit Jesus. They would try to speak against Him. So finally, after these 3 years, Jesus, right before His betrayal, right before His crucifixion, He has this last showdown with them. And within this text of Matthew chapter 23, Jesus rebukes them for a number of things. The first one being the fact that they sought to teach, they sought to be the leaders, but they failed to hold to their own teachings. He tells them, "You strive to sit in the seat of Moses, and you strive to be the ones that teach the law, but you yourselves, you do not hold to what you teach. You put heavy yokes on the necks of the people, and yet you are not even willing to lift one finger, one hand, to lift such burdens yourselves. You are hypocrites." He goes on to say that you continually keep people out of the kingdom of heaven by trying to discredit me, Jesus, and not only that, by demanding adherence to your own laws. What we have in the world during their day is you have those commandments of God, and then you have some traditions of the elders. Well, they would contradict the commandments of God, which were the commandments of Jesus. They would try to discredit Him. They would try to show Him to be a false prophet. They would keep people out of the kingdom of heaven, per se, in that way, while they tried so hard to make sure that they held to their own man-made traditions. The time whenever Jesus' disciples began to eat without washing hands, they came to Jesus, "How dare they break the traditions of the elders?" Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites." Not only that, but they would contradict God's law. And they would do so by creating loopholes. In the text, it's about taking oaths. That someone would swear on the temple and somebody else would swear on the gold in the temple. They'd say, "Well, if you swear on the temple, it's no big deal. But the gold of the temple, that's what's important." What are they doing? Well, they're trying to create loopholes. And not only loopholes, but they're also devaluing that which God has valued as being important. Fourthly, they gave strict adherence to portions of the law while neglecting more important matters. That's what we just read together. That they were very, very strict. They were very, very cautious whenever it came to measuring out the exact amount of mint or cumin or whatever other spices it might be to give as a sacrifice. But whenever it came to justice, whenever it came to mercy, whenever it came to love, you know, that's no big deal. We're not going to worry about those things at all. They were very imbalanced. And lastly, Jesus says that you behave as if you're holy and you're righteous, but in fact you're filled with the same exact hatred, jealousy, and contempt that even your fathers were filled with. For your fathers, Jesus says, your fathers killed the messengers of God. And you say, though, "Oh, if we would have lived back then, we never would have done such a thing." Jesus says, absolutely not. You're about to do the exact same thing. You're about to kill the messenger of God. All of these rebukes that Jesus gave to the scribes and Pharisees during this discourse or during this discussion here in Matthew 23, all of these we need to be well aware of. all of these pitfalls we need to guard against. But I do want to focus on that one pitfall that we read at the very beginning in verses 23 and 24. Their failures in balancing what I would term the law and love. They failed to balance law and love. Unfortunately, they were not the only people within Scripture we're going to look at in just a second who had difficulty with this particular issue. We're going to be looking specifically in Revelation chapter 2 in just a moment. If you want to go ahead and be turning there, Revelation chapter 2, to look at a few churches who fall on either side of this unbalanced approach. So if you want to go be turning there, please be doing so. I think this is such an important issue for us to consider because it's very easy for us to naturally gravitate to one side of this discussion or the other. Maybe we're naturally someone who understands the concept of law, so we naturally gravitate to that side. Maybe we're someone who naturally grasps the idea of love, so we gravitate to that side. What we're going to look at is that being unbalanced, going to one extreme or the other, that's not what God wants us to do. But in fact, there is a very balanced approach. We're going to look at two types of churches that fall on either side, and then we're going to look at a third type of church that we ought to be striving to be here at Pleasant Plains. Wherever we're a part of, we need to be the right type of church that balances these two things. My friend Jordan Schaus recently did some excellent teaching. I mean, excellent teaching on this subject of as he described it, combining, law and love combining. And I thought it was so excellent, so good that I was like, I have to share this. I have to share some of his thoughts with you this morning as we consider this subject. So if you're not already in Revelation chapter 2, I'd invite you please turn there as we look at the first type of church that can be found within this text. Church type number one, the one that is all love and no law. Church number one is the type of church that is all love and no law. We see this, first of all, in the church of Pergamum. In chapter 2, Revelation 2, verses 14 through 16, actually beginning in verse 12, write to the angel of the church of Pergamum, says the one who has the sharp double-edged sword, I know where you live, where Satan's throne is, yet you are holding on to my name and did not deny your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death among you where Satan lives. This church of Pergamum, it was a very important church within the area of Asia Minor. In fact, it was known for being the religious center of Asia Minor. And you would think that being a religious place, this would give ability for the gospel to grow and to thrive. But unfortunately, religion centered around pagan emperor worship, which is probably why Jesus tells John to write that you live in the place where Satan's throne is established. This was a church that Jesus commends. They were commended for still holding to faith, even for the fact that one of their own Antipas had been put to death for his faith. So they are commended for being a faithful church in this regard. Yet, Jesus says, beginning in verse 14, yet I have a few things against you. Well, what are those things? He says, you have some among you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to place a stumbling block in front of the Israelites, to eat meat sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. And in the same way, you also have those who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. So repent. Repent, otherwise I will come to you quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. This was a church that was faithful in the face of persecution, but they also had some issues. Their issues were the fact that they were tolerant with those among them who held to false teachings. The teachings of Balaam, which we gained some idea, had something to do with sexual immorality and the eating of meat sacrificed to idols, but also those who held to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Maybe those are similar in some degree, we really just don't know. But the point being that though they were faithful, though they persevered, they were tolerant of those who held to false teachings. What about the church, the next church that comes up, the church in Thyatira? We read this church beginning in verse 18. Write to the angel of the church of Thyatira, Revelation 2 and verse 18. Thus says the Son of God, the one whose eyes are like a fiery flame and whose feet are like fine bronze. I know your works. Notice the commendation here. I know your works, your love, your faithfulness, your service, and your endurance. And I know that your last works are greater than the first. This church, which is about 30 minutes away from Pergamum, it was a place that was not nearly as big. It was not a center of commerce or anything like that, but there was the local trade. The local trade focused much upon service to gods or goddesses. And oftentimes your economic or your social status was tied in to whether or not you were willing to bow down and give homage to these local gods or goddesses. What Jesus says concerning this church is that you've done well. I know your love, your faithfulness, your service, your endurance. I know that you're doing well in this type of situation. And yet, again, I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and teaches and deceives my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat meat sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she does not want to repent of her sexual immorality. This seems very closely tied in with what we see in Pergamum. Some teaching of this woman, her name was probably not Jezebel, but this is a description to give to describe what type of woman she was, the wife of the king of Israel, King Ahab, the wicked, wicked, wicked woman. But her sins were very much the same, tied in sexual immorality, tied in meat sacrifice to idols. Again, notice the wording here, that you tolerate this woman. Yes, I know you're standing strong against persecution from the outside. Yes, I know that you're not falling into worshiping these gods and these goddesses, but you're tolerating this woman. You're letting her be among your in your midst, letting her teach and lead people away. Well, what's the problem here? What's the problem? I think the problem was pretty apparent to us, that though these two churches were commended for their faith and their service to Jesus, they were both in need of finding a better balance in the expression of their faith. They were very heavy on the side of love, patience, understanding, and tolerance, but they were very much lacking in regard to their conviction and their stance upon the truth. They were allowing for those to be among them who held to false teachings, not just held to false teachings, but were promoting false teachings and were leading people away. Well, let's be honest. This type of church is really appealing, is it not? This type of church is very appealing because it comes with the invitation, just come as you are. Come as you are. We embrace you. We accept you. We love you. We want to care for you. Oh, and by the way, much, much more quietly it said, come as you are, and you don't really have to change. See, that's the problem. That's the unbalanced approach here. Yes, we should call to the masses to come into our midst. Come as you are, but expect to be changed. Expect to be made different by Jesus. But that's not what we see here. What we have here is a judgment-free zone, which is exactly why these types of churches are so popular. That's why these types of churches are growing and thriving. Now, let's be honest. This type of church is going to use Scripture to defend itself. And to a degree, I can understand their reasoning. They're going to say, but Nick, don't you know that Jesus, He was so loving and He was so compassionate towards the people that He encountered during His ministry on the earth. And you know, I'm not going to deny that. Jesus was compassionate and He was loving towards people. We would be disingenuous to try to say He was not. Matthew 9, 35 and 36 is in the Bible. That as Jesus is going about in His ministry, as He's going around in all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the good news of the kingdom, and He's healing every disease and every sickness, that He looks into the crowd and He feels compassion upon them because He sees them as being distressed and dejected like a sheep without a shepherd. Jesus loves people. Jesus cared for people. Jesus had compassion on people. And not only did He say He loved them, but you know, Jesus actually showed it. And you know what? That's absolutely true. He sure did. Well, here's the call. The call is to lean heavily upon this aspect of Jesus' life. That just as He accepted all the masses, so should we accept all the masses no matter what. They would say that love for our neighbor is the most important thing. Loving our neighbor, number one on the list. And that's exactly what God would have us to do. After all, is not one of the great commandments, love your neighbor as yourself? Now, this type of church, what demographic do you think really buys into this type of church? No, it will be my demographic. It would be my generation, probably about the 40 and under crowd. They really buy into this type of approach to religion because they see something as being pivotal to faith in Jesus Christ. And they see this as being pivotal towards faith in Jesus Christ because this is what we see in the world around us. We live in a society that is all about loving neighbor. And again, there's nothing wrong with that. But we have a society that pushes always towards love and compassion and acceptance. So no wonder my generation, generations around me, no wonder it is that we see this type of approach being popular. And yet, again, I believe this is an unbalanced approach. That's just one side. That's one side of the scale here. The type of church that is all love and no law. What's the second type of church that we see within Revelation? I believe we see the second type of church that is all law and no love. And we see this within the church of Ephesus. Within the church of Ephesus, beginning in Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1, write to the angel of the church in Ephesus, thus says the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands, I know your works. Notice what Jesus knows. I know your works, your labor, and your endurance, and that you cannot tolerate evil people. You have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you have found them to be liars. I know that you have persevered and endured hardships for the sake of my name and have not grown weary. And skip down to verse number 6. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. This church that was in Ephesus, one of the largest and most powerful cities within the Roman Empire, it had much to be commended for. He says, I know your works, I know your labor, I know your endurance, I know the fact that you are very quick to test those who come into your midst and bring a teaching that if they come in and they claim to be apostles, you are going to put them to the test. And if you find out that they are false apostles, you are going to call them out for being the liars that they are. And not only that, you hate the teachings of the Nicolaitans. What is that? We don't know for certain, but we know that they hated them. And for that, Jesus commended them. And yet, Jesus still had something against them. That was the fact in verse 4 and 5 that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember how far you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. Otherwise, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yes, they were willing to stand strong against false teachings. But the passion, the love, the zeal for God, and by extension their passion, love, and zeal for others, that was sorely lacking. And it could be that they were simply going through the motions and they're standing for the truth. But it could also be that this was a cold church. A very unloving church. A church that did not extend any sort of patience or compassion to those who were struggling in various ways. This would mean, if we put this in the context of what we see in the letter of Jude, it would mean that this church was very quick and very willing, as Jude 3 says, to contend for the faith that was delivered for the saints once for all. They were very quick to do that, but they were not so quick and not so willing when it came to, as Jude 22 says, have mercy on those who waver. Like those first two churches we looked at, they thrived in one area while very much lacking in another. And this type of church, it is set in direct opposition with the first type of church we considered in the fact that this church was very quick not to open its arms, and in fact, very quick to close its arms towards those who might come in and just be different. Maybe they talk a little different, they think a little different, they wear clothes that are a little different. If someone comes into this church and doesn't have the exact same type of practices, doesn't have the exact same type of thinking, then they're going to get the cold shoulder. This church doesn't want to be different. This church doesn't want to hear anything new. It doesn't want to hear anything different. There is no patience. There is no listening. There is no consideration. This church doesn't have time for doubting, for questioning, or for struggling. They know what is right. And that's just all there is to it. So can you guess which demographic probably leans more in this direction? It would be the older generation. Now, before we jump all over the older generation, think about why. Why is it that the older generation would have this as their type of mindset? Could it be that they were the ones who either went through or felt the ramifications of the issues that divided our brotherhood in the 50s and 60s? Could it be that all they heard growing up was that you need to have a hard line and there needs to be no quarter given? Could it be that all they heard growing up was hell, fire, and brimstone teachings? Could it be that the expectation of get in line or get out is simply all they have ever known? Yeah, I think that could explain a lot of it. But yet, this generation is still lacking, or this type of mindset is still lacking. It is great and wonderful that they hold to truth and that they hold to doctrine, but their efforts in love, in compassion, and in patience, that is very much waning and sorely lacking. So at this point, we can look at these two different types of churches, and we find them really on either extreme of the scales. We find them on either extreme of the spectrum. But the thing is that we can look at both of these types of churches, and we find good qualities. Qualities that are good, qualities that are desirable. It is good for us to have a deep love for our fellow man. That leads to patience and compassion. And it is a good thing for us to hold to sound doctrine and to stand strong upon the truth that is laid out in Scripture. However, I think we also see that where there are desirable points, there are also points that are completely missing the mark. Yes, the first shows love for neighbor, but it fails to show the same type of love for God's Word. As the ESV says, they fail to love your law. They fail to meditate on it all the day. While yes, we must love our neighbor, and while we must show compassion, we must not do so at the expense of a love for God's will. And in the same vein, the second type of church, it is good that they are committed to God's law, but they fail to have that proper compassion and patience with those who waver, as Jude says. So when it comes down to it, I ask, which church are you going to be? Are you going to be the church of all love and no law? Or are you going to be the church of all law and no love? I'm going to suggest to you that, in my estimation, wanting to be a part of either one of these churches just doesn't cut it. Because these are not the type of churches that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ gave His life for. Because both of these churches are condemned by Jesus in Revelation chapter 2. Therefore, I am thankful that there is a third type of church. There's a third type of church where law and love combined, where there is a balancing between law and love. And it is a type of church that is committed to the law with a heart of love. It's a type of church that is able to stay away from the extreme, but to come together in balance, in a beautiful harmony that not only pleases God, but shows love towards others. This is the type of church we need to be. And we need to be this type of church because that's exactly who Jesus was. This approach to how we behave as a church is exactly who Jesus was and exactly who He is even now. Because while either side could latch on to Jesus and say, well, Jesus was very loving. And while the other side could say, but Jesus also did everything according to the will of God, they still forget that the other side exists. Therefore, we have to take a step back. And we have to zoom out. And we have to think about who Jesus was as a whole. And as a whole, who Jesus was is exactly who Sam read for us. He was earlier at the beginning of our assembly in John chapter 1 and verse 14, that the Word became flesh, that Jesus became flesh and He dwelt among us. And John says that we beheld His glory, we observed His glory, the glory as the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace, love, and truth, law. that Jesus was not all love or all law, but Jesus was all law and love. And we have to recognize that. And in recognizing that, what we come to understand is that this can exist. This type of church, this third type of church, it can exist. Not only can it exist, friends, it must exist. It must be who we are. If these two opposing sides often can dwell perfectly together in Jesus, then friends, they can dwell together within us. And we can be exactly what Jesus would have us do. I mean, is this not the admonition from Paul to the Christians in Ephesus? In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15, as he's describing the way that the church is structured and organized, how it has, at that time, the apostles and the shepherds and the evangelists and the teachers, and how they're supposed to work together to equip the saints to have a full and strong faith. Why? So that they might be able, verse 15, to speak the truth in love. And if they're able to speak the truth in love, then they're able to grow in every way into Him who is the head, Christ. Why is it important that we speak the truth in love? Because Jesus first spoke the truth in love. Again, it is not only possible, but it is demanded. It is demanded that we be this type of people. And it's demanded because this type of approach helps us. That's really the reality of it all. That this type of approach, it will guide us in the way that God would have us to go in many different areas. Many different areas of our involvement as a church and even as individuals. Think about it. When we learn to be people who hold to truth with love, then think about how many things are made better. Think about how many points of contention or points of conflict are automatically made better whenever we approach these issues with this type of mindset. Think about, if we do this, then we can be churches that are able to worship not only according to the New Testament pattern, but we are able to do so with hearts that are overflowing with passion. And that they might even show a bit of emotion at time. Why? Well, because law and love are both there. And when we truly embrace God's standard, when we truly embrace His pattern, then that's going to lead us to joy. It's going to lead us to great passion. But we will also be churches that not only follow the New Testament pattern for the work of the church, but we will also love others and take advantage of individual liberties in which we can show our love towards our fellow man. We will be a part of churches that are fed a steady diet of both love and truth from the pulpit. There will not only be hard lessons of admonition, but there will also be lessons that encourage and uplift those who are disheartened. Preachers will be able to follow the divine commandment to preach the word, to be ready in season and out of season, not only to rebuke and to correct, but also to encourage with great patience and teaching. It'll also create for us shepherds who not only lead the flock in the truth of God's word by guarding against false teaching and sin, will also have a part of them in which they have great patience and compassion upon those who have been caught up in temptation or who have questions about their faith. They will hold fast to what is true, but they also show love to those who are weak. And oh, parents, by the way, help us too. We will be parents who not only teach our children in the ways of God and teach them the truth, but we will also show love and compassion towards them when they struggle, when they doubt, when they have questions. This is what it allows for us to do, having this type of balanced approach. And we see this within Scripture. Two texts I want you to consider along this line of thinking. First one, 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verses 13 and 14. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. In verses 13 and 14. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 13 and 14. I think I have that wrong, so just listen here and we'll find it later on. We exhort you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle. Warn. Comfort those who are discouraged. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. And see to it that no one repays evil for evil to anyone. But notice, always pursue what is good for one another and for all. We see both here. We see both sides of the scale. We see not only warning, but we see comfort. We see help and we see patience. We see not returning evil, but we also see pursuing what is good for one another. And then secondly, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 24 and 26. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 and 26. Paul instructs Timothy that the Lord's servant, 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 and 26, the Lord's servant must not quarrel, but must be gentle with everyone, still able to teach, and patient, instructing his opponents with gentleness, and perhaps God will grant them repentance, leading them to the knowledge of the truth. Then they may come to their senses and escape the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. Do we see that in our approach to being disciples and living out our faith, in our interaction with one another, there is space and there is room for us to not only hold to truth, as Paul writes to Timothy, that we instruct the opponents, but we do so with gentleness. We can hold to law, but we can do so with love. And in doing this, in having this type of approach, what we're able to do is to bring two often opposing sides together. We're able to create unity. And is that not what Jesus wants for His people? Doesn't Jesus say in John chapter 17 that I want for all of my people to be one, even as you, Father, are one with me? This is really the goal. Now we strive to heal divisions. And that we bring people who are often on two different sides of issues, that we find a place where they can work together. And really, more often than not, that involves both sides either giving up something or being willing to add something as they move forward with one another. That they're both willing to move towards the middle where balance can be maintained. But that will only happen if we fight the natural urges to gravitate to whichever side we more naturally gravitate towards. And yet that doesn't mean that we give up what is most important. I hope you understand that. That doesn't mean that we give up what is most important. That means that we, as the younger generation, we do not have to sacrifice our desire to love and show compassion for our neighbors. It also doesn't mean that the older generation, you don't have to give up your desire to be committed to truth. We don't have to do that. But what we do have to do is we have to be willing to take on the qualities of the other side. For the younger crowd, that means that though we don't lose that love and compassion for others, we need to be willing to dig into the text and find the right way to do it. And for the older crowd, you can encourage the younger to have that fire and to have that passion, and that you can listen to us. And you can weigh maybe the new or the innovative way that we can accomplish God's work. Just because it's new doesn't mean it's wrong. But older people or younger people, just because it's old, doesn't mean it's wrong either. We find that balance. Both sides can come together and not be heavy towards one side or the other, but we can be complete. We can be complete disciples. We can be complete churches. And after all, isn't that what God wants? That He gave us His Word, 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, so that we might be complete and equipped for every good work. I know there could be the natural temptation to be disciples in churches that that naturally just gravitate towards whatever comes natural to us, whatever is most comfortable for us. But it is truly my hope that the considerations we made this morning have moved us to think about not whether or not we are comfortable, but whether or not we are balanced. We are balanced, holding together love and law. Because I believe that God's Word makes it clear that His people, He desires for His people to not just be people of law and not just be people of love, but to be people of love and law. May we therefore be striving daily to grow in our ability to balance one with the other so that we might be complete disciples and complete churches that are excelling and striving to balance God's law with His love.